Good morning. This morning I'm going to be reading from Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unclean. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And when the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of the elders, or of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God and by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Noah. Well done. You want your iPad here too, or can I play on it as I kind of go through today? I tried. Well, good morning. As you can tell, there's a lot of exciting things happening right now. Our high schoolers were at the Escape this last week and had a wonderful time as they were there with the Pipers, and was just a great, great week. Our junior campers, those 4th through 6th grade students, are getting ready to leave today for a week at Heartland, and they'll be up at Heartland Christian Camp, and we would covet your prayers for them as they spend the week up there, and be praying especially for the counselors. It takes a lot of energy, a lot of work to keep up with the kids, but it is also just a great, great week, and so we're excited about that. And then Promotion Sunday, as you heard, that's also a good thing. I know this is kind of the last push before summertime, especially for teachers, so many people are out traveling today, but one of the things that, Eric, we need to do on this thing is we've got to put wheels on it, because one of these weeks I'm going to roll it to the back and we're going to turn it around, and the people in the back will then be in the front, and the front rows here will be the back. No, I'm kidding. I used to do that in youth group, and students would get mad at me all the time because the students that wanted to talk the whole time were sitting in the back, and then I'd go to the back of the room and say, "All right, everybody flip around," and they'd be like, "Oh, he did that to us again." So, you know, just to keep you on your toes. Well, as we begin this morning, I'm not going to sing because I'm not the quartet, but today is John Piper's birthday, and so I wanted to wish John a happy birthday. If you see John today, you need to make sure to wish him a happy birthday, and like I said, I won't put you through singing because of the quartet. I mean, they did a great job last week, but I would butcher it. But happy birthday, John. We want to wish you a happy birthday, and like I said, make sure you wish him well as we get going. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our series on the book of Mark. We've been going this summer throughout this series on the book of Mark that we've titled Learning to Live and Love Like Jesus. And I'm excited this morning to return to this series because as you think about that concept, there really is very few greater pursuits in life than learning to live and love like Jesus. And so just for a moment as we get going here, I want to remind us about why we are in this series. And as I just mentioned, that's one of the greatest pursuits that we will ever endeavor to take on in this life, is to live and love like Jesus. Even further, some of you know because you've been reading the minutes that the elders have put out. We've mentioned it at a few meetings and different places, but some of you might be unaware. The elders and pastoral staff, we've been looking since the springtime, really, about the vision and mission of our church. And while we don't have all of the wordsmithing done for it yet, we've really honed in on what the vision of Hillside, or a version of it, should be. And this is nothing new. It comes from Scripture. It comes, all church visions really should start there. But it's just a way of packaging and thinking about it. And as we've been talking, we've talked about it in these categories, and it's really revolved around three things. The first one is knowing God's Word. It's a good thing for a church, right? To know God's Word, to know what the Bible says. And so really we want to start there. That the vision that we would have here at Hillside is that we would know God's Word better. And that we would just take that seriously to study Scripture. The second element then is to live out God's Word or to be God's Word. Now I think sometimes there's a little disconnect in what we say we believe and what we actually do. And yet it shouldn't be so as Christians. What we say we believe, we want to be reflected in how we act and how we treat one another. And so the second part of that is to live out Scripture. Not just to know it, not just to have the right answer so that when there's a Bible study quiz, you know the right response. But to know it so well that it becomes a part of who we are. So that as we go throughout our daily routines, we rehearse God's Word to one another all the time. That we would rehearse it to even those in the world that don't understand God's Word. And then the third part would be just to share God's Word. Now again, I think sometimes our propensity is to want to say, okay, I know God's Word and I go share it. And that's a good thing. I don't want to discredit that at all. But I think those three go together. It's knowing God's Word, it's living it out, it's being it, and then it's going to share it. Because if we just go to share it, but we're not modeling it amongst ourselves, there's a missing ingredient. As people hear the message, and hopefully then they join us to be a part of our church family here at Hillside, and then find out, oh, those people really aren't living out what they say they believe. There's a problem, isn't there? And so we want those three to go together. And that really is part of the vision that we have, is that we would be that type of faith community, that we would be that kind of church that would know God's Word, that would live it out, and that would seek to share it. And so this series, Learning to Live and Love Like Jesus, really puts that second idea of living out God's Word or being God's Word at the forefront of what we'll look at this morning. I'll just speak for myself here just for a moment, and if the shoe fits for you, you can wear it also. But I know that so often I find the real challenge in my life is to live out what I say I believe. In other words, my actions don't always match what I say. Even further, sometimes I'm passionate about the wrong things. You ever had that experience? Where you are passionate about something, even something spiritual, and yet it's just misaligned. It's a passion that's kind of out of whack with everything else that's going on. And our passage this morning, Mark chapter 7, calls into focus, and it's why I've titled this message this morning, Twisted Convictions, because sometimes we get our convictions twisted. We prioritize the wrong things. We don't live out what we say we believe. I don't know about you, but I love reading through the narrative portions of Scripture because there's something about the simplicity of a story. And so I love to read through the Gospels and to spend time in the Gospels and to see what Jesus' life really looked like, to see how we might live and love like him. And so this morning I want to take you back through this narrative that Noah did a wonderful job reading. You might fire your dad. I don't know if we can let him read anymore. You did such a good job there. But as we walk through this together, I want to just look at the beauty of this narrative. It's a simple story. It's a simple occurrence of events. And yet, it's profound. Sometimes, though, and I want to offer us just this word of caution as we begin, it's easy to read through a story and to identify with the wrong people in the story. And what I mean by that is often when I'll speak for myself again, when I read through Scripture, I think, oh yeah, I know about those Pharisees and those scribes. I know about the Sadducees. I don't want to be like them. So I end up identifying in the story and putting myself with the good guys in the story. And I almost look with disdain on those Pharisees, right, and the scribes, and I think, ah, how could they? Are you kidding me? They would really live like that? And yet I was very convicted this week as I was studying this passage and reading through this passage, because many of the things that Jesus shares with these Pharisees, I think, could be applied to me at times. And so the caution that I have this morning is not to jump too quickly to say, oh yeah, I would never be like those Pharisees. I'd not be like those scribes. That's not me. But maybe to look at this narrative in that light. And so before you're quick to identify with somebody in the story, I would challenge you to keep an open mind this morning. Truth be told, we might be a lot more like the Pharisees and scribes in the story than we realize. And so my prayer is that the Lord would convict and guide us to take heart this message and change any behaviors or attitudes in us that are not glorifying to Him. So this passage, you've heard it read now, and you're beginning, hopefully, to think about it and to try to make sense out of it. But it begins with this idea of traditions. In fact, 6 times in this passage, traditions are mentioned. And I started thinking about that idea. Do you have any traditions in your life that are important to you? I know I'm a person that tends to gravitate towards tradition. And so I thought about a couple of traditions that are lived out in my life. And you've heard me share some of these before, but the first tradition that I thought of was Mother's Day. And I'm looking at my mom. Since the time that I was a little boy, I started this tradition of what I got my mom for Mother's Day. And I wanted to get her flowers, but as a little boy, she said, I don't want flowers that will just die quickly. Why don't you get me a plant of some sort? And so I thought, you know what? I want to get my mom roses. So I started getting her a rose bush, and now every year since that time, every year, Mother's Day, it's this tradition that I enjoy very much, and it's very significant to me because it's about, again, honoring my mom in that way. And I think she would say she enjoys that tradition too, although now she's got a bunch of rose bushes she has to figure out what to do with. But all different colors, all different varieties, and it's just one of those traditions that's very meaningful. Another tradition, I've shared this one before as well, but my family every summer is blessed to be able to go to the beach for a week. Especially in this heat, it's nice to be at the beach. And as a small child, we sometimes would get to the end of our vacation and just be kind of dreading the fact that, oh, we've got to go home. We've got to go back to reality. And it was so fun to be here at the beach. And it's one of those traditions in my family that's almost like a family reunion because everybody makes it a point to come. And it's just one of those special times throughout the year where my entire family's together, at least most of us, and we enjoy that time. And so one of the traditions that we started doing was right at the end of the trip, one of the last things that we do is as we're getting ready to leave the beach for the last time, we all pick out a rock. And we get a rock that's on the beach someplace, and then we all line up, and there's a bunch of us. So there's like this last year, how many, 20 of us? At least, lined up on the beach, and then we throw the rock out into the ocean as a reminder that the following year we want to be back there to pull that rock out of the ocean, and just as a reminder to be back. It's one of those traditions that maybe sounds a little silly, but it's just meaningful because we love that time so much. Those of you that go to Cayucas and you're out in the ocean, sorry if you step on rocks. Watch out for those this week, John and Gwen. There's at least 20 of them out there, so be careful. But it's one of those traditions. And so I'm wondering for you, what traditions do you have and do you look forward to in your life? Traditions, as I've said, can be meaningful and deeply symbolic, but there can also be dangers and limitations that come along with traditions. And this morning we're going to see how traditions became dangerous and even an impediment to these Pharisees and scribes. I want to pray with you this morning, and then we're going to dive into this passage. Lord, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for this time that we have to celebrate gathering together as a church body. Lord, as I've mentioned in here this morning, our desire is to live out who you've called us to be. And Father, as we've talked about it in these terms, we realize that it's nothing new, and yet it helps us frame what we're doing. We desire to be a church that knows your word, that lives it out, and that shares it with others. Father, as we spend these next few moments together, would this time not be about just filling up some time in our week? Would it not be about a tradition that we check off, that we just spend Sunday mornings here? But would you impress upon us your word, so much so that it fills our life and that it causes us to live more like you. Father, we're grateful for this time. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds now. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you a roadmap of where we're going, I want to kind of walk you through the whole outline that we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll go back and examine each of these. So the first thing that we're going to see in this passage is there's this confrontation that happens. That's verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to see that there's this condemnation that takes place. Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the scribes, and that's verses 6 through 9. And then there's the correction in verses 10 through 13. And then after we work our way through each of these three different acts or these three different scenes, if you will, we're going to end with the conclusion this morning and try to really wrap this up by means of applying some of this to our lives and saying, okay, how does this impact us? So what is the question that we'll attempt to ask ourselves? And I've got 4 points in conclusion that we'll look at together if time allows. So verse 1 through 5 sets up the confrontation. Look at it again with me. It says this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace. They do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" This passage begins by setting the scene. And what does it tell us about the details of this scene? It says that these Pharisees and these scribes are gathering together to Jesus. And these Pharisees and scribes, as you go back and you look at the Gospel of Mark, again, I realize it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this series, so you may have forgotten some of these details, but Jesus has moved up towards the Sea of Galilee, and he's on the Sea of Galilee, the specific part on the Sea of Galilee. And so these scribes and these Pharisees, it tells us, have come from Jerusalem. Now, what we know about geography is that that trek to get to the part of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus is at, from Jerusalem, is about a 100-mile journey. For them, that was likely at least a 2-day journey. They would travel up to 50 miles a day, and so this is a big commitment for these Pharisees and these scribes to go to Jesus, and they're gathering to him. So we must ask the question, why are they there? Why have they made this long journey to see Jesus? Are they so captivated by Jesus, and they just want to hear his teaching? Not exactly. They're captivated by Jesus, but it's not because they're anxious and eager to learn from him. They're captivated because they want to confront him. In fact, we've seen this already take place a few different times in the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees and scribes in Mark chapter 2 accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they confronted him, if you go back and look at Mark 2, about that. Then in chapter 3, he's accused of breaking the Sabbath. And again, it's these Pharisees and these scribes that are the accusers. So what's the accusation here? What's the attack in Mark 7? Well, verse 2 tells us. Tells us that they saw the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed hands. Now, the issue here isn't so much about hygiene. Even though they didn't know as much about bacteria and germs in that day and age, they could still make a connection. People were still fairly smart, knowing that if they ate with dirty hands, that they would get sick. And so their complaint here isn't so much that, hey, your disciples, they're disgusting. They're like that junior hire at camp that doesn't shower all week. They're just like, you know, no, that's not their complaint. It's not about hygiene here. Their complaint is more about this tradition. It's about being defiled, that they haven't properly washed their hands. What's that all about? We don't live in a culture that talks about things being defiled or unclean. And so you might have to jog your memory back to the Old Testament about why that would be important to these Pharisees and these scribes. But the thing that I love about Mark's gospel is, you'll remember back maybe many weeks ago, back in April, we talked about this, that Mark's gospel was written to Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. And so you have to love Mark because he gives us these parenthetical comments that helps us understand what's happening. And so then if you'll see in your passage, verses 3 and 4, he's giving us these remarks because he's writing to these Gentile people. And they don't understand the Jewish history. And so much like us, they would have questions about, why does that even matter? What's the complaint here? What's going on? But he tells us in these parenthetical comments a little bit more about that. And he gives us greater insight into what the real issue of the Pharisees and the scribes was all about. And the first thing that we see in these remarks in verse 3, look at it together. The Jews believed that there was a proper way to wash their hands. And in some of your Bibles, you might even note that there's a little footnote that discusses this even further. I know the ESV notes, unless they wash the hands with a fist, probably indicating a kind of ceremonial washing. After reading that footnote, I didn't hear any of you say, oh, that all makes sense now. I'm guessing that still this is a little bit of a foreign concept. So what are they talking about? Let me explain. Apparently, and we don't know for sure, but seems to be an agreement among scholars that these Pharisees and these scribes had come up with this tradition that included the proper washing of hands. It's not just washing hands, but there was this specific process that took place. And so what we think that process included was that people were to wash their hands before eating in a way that would make them not defiled, that would make them ceremonial clean. And the best way to probably think about it is like a doctor or nurse who's getting ready to scrub into surgery. I'm sure you've seen that on TV, right? They start like this, and they're always holding their hands up with their fingers pointed up to the sky. And so what a lot of the tradition points to is likely that was part of this proper washing, is they thought they had to hold their fingers up, pointing to the sky, and then somebody had to come and pour water over their hands. And once the water started to drip down and drip off their elbows, then they would turn and they would do the opposite. They would put their hands down, and then somebody would pour more water over their arms this way. And then apparently whatever this was with a fist is they were supposed to come along and wash their hands with using a fist, and somehow that made their hands really clean, at least they thought. And so the complaint here is that the disciples aren't doing this. And then Mark goes on to tell us why that's an issue. He says that the washing is about the tradition of the elders in that parenthetical remark. Now, again, I need to give you a quick little Jewish history lesson here. For some of you, this might be remedial, but I'm guessing for many of us, we haven't brushed up on our Jewish history lately, and so we may not understand all the implications here. So stick with me for a second. Jewish people not only held to the law, which was given at Mount Sinai to Moses. You remember in Exodus 20, the Decalogue is given to the Jewish people, and they're given these Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is a way of saying it, but the Jewish law was this whole law given to the people. But they not only had the law, they had many oral traditions and laws that they tried to follow as well. And some of these oral traditions began to be recorded in a book you may have heard referenced before called the Mishnah. And what the Mishnah is it's an attempt to record all of these oral traditions that happened in Judaism, because they had so many of them over time. However, the Mishnah was so complex, and it had so many of these different oral traditions that they had come to implement in their faith, that there was a commentary to the Mishnah that was written called the Gemara. And the Gemara was this commentary that was supposed to spell out some of these oral traditions even further. And it further explains the background to some of these oral traditions. And together, the Mishnah and the Gemara formed what we know and what is known as the Talmud. So you've probably heard about some of these books before. You've heard the Talmud, or you've heard of the Mishnah. But what these books are is like I said, the Mishnah is a recording of the oral tradition. The Gemara, which we don't talk about often, is the commentary to that. But together, the Mishnah and the Gemara are put together to form the Talmud. And the Talmud contains somewhere between about 248 commandments. That is, you shall do X, Y, or Z. 248 of them. And it includes about 365 prohibitions, or thou shalt not do X, Y, or Z. So you can tell it's this very large work, and it includes a lot. Now, the goal of all of this is stated in the Mishnah at the end of the second century, said this: tradition is the fence around the law. So tradition they've implemented, thinking that we should go a step further. We don't even want to come close to violating the law. So in order to not even come close to violating the law, let's come up with these traditions that will help us stay so far away from breaking one of these laws and begin to implement those things. And so there's crazy things that you can read about. They had discussions about, since, you know, the Sabbath is really important, that's a commandment that's given, what's considered work on the Sabbath? And so they had this whole discussion happening of if a man's house caught on fire on the Sabbath and he had a wooden leg, but he wasn't wearing the wooden leg, could he go and get the wooden leg before leaving the house, or would that be considered work? And you're like, what? But they had these traditions that they were trying to implement because, like I said, they didn't even want to get close to crossing that threshold of violating God's law. You can see that somewhat their intent was good there, I guess, but they didn't realize that the law needed no keeping. Trying to put a fence around the law with this tradition would be like trying to put a fence around a lion out in the wild. Does a lion need that kind of protection? Not usually. They're usually able to defend themselves pretty well. And so their intent was to implement this tradition. And what I want you to see here is that, again, this intent was actually somewhat noble to a certain degree. And this tradition became very, very important to devout Jewish people. In fact, the Mishnah had over 35 pages that talked about proper washing. And so the Pharisees and scribes were people deeply committed to these traditions. And again, I don't want you to get the wrong impression of who they are. They're devout in their faith. And their concern is that the disciples of Jesus are not following this tradition. Again, notice that tradition is referenced 6 times in this passage. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 13. It's of high importance to these Pharisees, this tradition. Yet they seem to miss the point of this ceremonial washing and what it was all about. They twisted and misapplied Scripture. This hand-washing ritual came from the command for priests to wash their hands. Exodus 30, verse 19, Exodus 40, verse 12 tells us more about this process that the priests would do before they went into the tent of meeting. But it didn't have to do with the common person, the common man. And what happened is over time, this tradition started where the Jewish people said, hey, that actually is kind of a neat symbolic thing to wash your hands. And so they started implementing this tradition that was supposed to be a reminder to come clean with clean hearts before God. Again, not a bad thing in of itself. It's actually a pretty noble pursuit. And so pious Jews started doing this washing about 200 years before Christ showed up on the scene. And it became firmly entrenched in their tradition. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause here briefly, because we have to be so cautious of not doing the same thing. It's easy to take something that no doubt starts with good intentions and to elevate it to the level of a commandment of Scripture. And we do that with so many things in the church today, don't we? Now, don't miss my point here. I'm not bashing any of these things specifically, but what I am talking about is that tradition cannot be elevated to the point of a commandment of God. And like I said, I'm sure this tradition of washing started with pure motives for the Jews, but it got to a point where it was equal to God's commandments in their mind. Things for us might be things like how we dress to come to church. Is that important? Yes. Is it a commandment of God as far as what specifically we are to wear with the New Testament church? I don't find it in Scripture. Again, important, yes. A way that we honor God, yes. But is it a commandment? Can it be elevated to that level? Or other things might be what songs we sing, or the posture that we take as we sing those songs. You ever had that experience where you think, oh, man, the Lord just is prompting me to stand before Him and to declare praises? And as you're standing before Him declaring praises, you're kind of looking around and you kind of notice that other people aren't standing next to you, and you're thinking, that attitude can come in so slyly, but it can come in an infectious way. Why aren't they as holy as I am? Again, we wouldn't say it that way, but those kind of thoughts can enter our minds easily. Can be easy to do. Or when I pray, I kneel. Why aren't other people kneeling to pray? You see how these things that are starting with good intentions can become problematic if we start to elevate them to a commandment of God when it's just a preference. Other things might be the proper way to celebrate communion. Churches have split over that idea about what the right way is to celebrate the Lord's table. Do you do the little squares and the grape juice like we do it here? Do you have a loaf of bread? Do you rip it off? Do you pass it? Do you come forward? I mean, there's all kinds of different ways and things that can be elevated higher than they should be. How about this one? Putting what our bylaws and constitutions of what our church says above Scripture. Ouch. Right? Things that are important. I'm not bashing any of these things. They are important, but they have to be in their right place. They have to come underneath Scripture. They're not on equal ground. That's just a partial list. I'm sure all of us could generate our own list here this morning of other things that have become traditions that are important, but they're not commandments of God. We cannot let our traditions or our preferences become twisted convictions in our lives. God's word is the standard, and God's word alone. And so where Scripture is clear, we should be clear. Where it offers charity, we should offer charity. Now, the parenthetical notes that Mark gives us tells us that this was really more about this tradition of the elders, and that was their point of contention with Jesus. And the note tells us that this was not the only tradition that they held to. They were also supposed to wash in a specific way when they came home from the marketplace. There was a proper way to wash cups and pots and kitchen utensils. And there was apparently a proper way to even wash dining couches. And verse 5 summarizes and highlights the confrontation as they ask Jesus why his disciples don't adhere to this Jewish tradition. And you can almost sense reading through this narrative that the Pharisees and scribes feel like they really have Jesus pinned down. Say, we've got him now. How is he going to respond to this one? Well, let's see. He starts with this condemnation. Again, verse 6, picking it up, it says, "And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" Notice Jesus begins this condemnation with pretty harsh words, doesn't he? Verse 6, he's asking them, "Hey, does the shoe fit for you guys of this prophecy from Isaiah? Of you hypocrites," he says. That's a charged word there, isn't it? The idea of being a hypocrite. And he's saying, "Hey, is this prophecy of Isaiah true of all of you?" Often the complaint, even in our world, against the church is that it's full of hypocrites. You heard that before? That, why would I want to go to church? It's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. How do you respond in those moments? I kind of want to respond as many people have before and say, well, don't let that stop you. There's room for one more. I mean, really, at the end of it, we all, to some degree, we wrestle with that idea, and nobody's above that except for Jesus. As we learn to live and love like Jesus, hopefully we're learning to implement the way that he lived more into our life so that we are less like hypocrites. And that's why it's good to come back to this series, to talk about what it looks like to live and love like Jesus. The Pharisees, these Pharisees and scribes, would have understood a hypocrite as one playing a part in a play. Often in their culture, an actor would have multiple masks that they would use because they would play multiple roles on the stage at any given time. And so as they were one character, they'd put up a certain mask and then they'd put up another. Or if there was a happy part of the play and a sad part, they would have a mask that would be happy and sad so that as they were acting, you would know which character they were portraying. And so people in this culture, in this day and age that our passage is taking place, understood that these actors weren't actually, in real life, the people they were portraying on stage. And so the word hypocrite comes from this idea. And what is it that Jesus is specifically accusing them of being hypocritical about? He quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And as we dive into each of these, I have to tell you that as I was preparing this week, this is the part that really began to sting. This was the part that I looked at and said, couldn't some of these things be true about me? Again, my tendency was to want to say, oh yeah, those Pharisees, how could they do that? But as I was reflecting this week, I thought, no, each one of these could be said at different times about me. And so we're going to look at each of these different claims together, just verse by verse, or just phrase by phrase, I should say. And I want us to see together how this might apply to us. So first it says, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. In a few moments, we're going to see one way, one specific way that they were doing this. But this is a pretty strong condemnation. And it's one of those things, again, that I asked myself this week. Are we guilty of doing this? I mean, we just sang a bunch of songs together. Were we worshiping God with just our lips and not our hearts? It's not a question I can answer for you. It's not something that we can observe in others. That's a question that we have to answer for ourselves. How often do we do this? Worship God with our lips when our hearts are far from him. And the next question that went along with that is, okay, so then how can we protect ourselves from doing this? See, it's so easy to do this without even realizing it. We can be very godly in what we say and how we talk, but God always sees our heart. He knows our hearts. He sees that part. My prayer is that we would guard ourselves from being described in this way as people who honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And I think the only answer I could come up with this week is that this takes intentionality. It's one of those things that we're going to have to continually come back to in our lives. We're going to have to continually come back and say, have I allowed this to take place? Or sure, in what I'm saying, it sounds very spiritual, it sounds very godly. But is my heart also reflecting what I'm saying? Secondly, from Isaiah again, Jesus says this, in vain they worship God. The sense of this word vain is that it's being used here is that it means that they're pointlessly or aimlessly worshiping God. My translation, they're just going through the motions of worshiping God. They're just, again, playing the part, if you will. And yet again, this caused me to pause this week and say, can't we be guilty of doing the same thing? Is it just me or is it getting warmer in here? Okay, just me. All right, good. That's a good thing. All right, so these words hopefully aren't hitting as close to home maybe as they hit me this week. But hopefully in our lives, we're not worshiping God in vain. We're not just going through the motions. But our heart's intent is to pursue Him with all that we have. Thirdly, verse 7 says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, we've already touched on this a little bit, so I'm not going to beat this horse. But I will just say again, I think there is a warning in this for us not to teach our preferences or traditions as doctrines. Where Scripture is clear again, let's be clear. Where Scripture provides charity, let's provide charity. Again, I love that about the EFCA. One of the mantras from the beginning with the Evangelical Free Church of America was, where stands it written? In other words, if the Bible says it, we want to be about it. But if the Bible is silent about it, then we need to be gracious in our approach towards one another. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus fully applies this prophecy of Isaiah to these Pharisees and scribes as he says, you are doing this. Notice that word you. He uses that word you. You are leaving the commandments of God and holding instead to your traditions. You've twisted your convictions and placed your convictions about tradition above God's word. And the point of verse 9 is that they have this really smug way of doing this that allows them to still feel spiritual about it all. Again, can't we be like that? Can't we baptize some of our traditions in biblical language to make ourselves feel like our convictions are really spiritual at times? Again, I'm not saying that any of those things aren't important, but we've got to be careful with what we do with them. And the last part of our passage illustrates how they are doing this as Jesus offers them correction in verses 10 through 13. Again, read it with me. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. See, verse 10 gives us further detail and illustrates how they're rejecting the commandment of God for tradition. And he provides this very specific example about how these Pharisees and these scribes are doing that. You'll remember in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment says, you shall honor your father and mother. Right? That's Exodus 20, verse 12 tells us that. And that's given in a positive way, right? You shall, basically, is the wording there. Then one chapter later in Exodus 21, the negative version is given that says, whoever curses or reviles his father or his mother shall be put to death. And Jesus is quoting both of these things that are part of the commandment of God. See, in their culture, part of honoring their father and mother meant caring for them in their old age. But apparently what had become a common practice and what their tradition allowed for was that people were neglecting this responsibility by proclaiming korban. Again, I'm appreciative of Mark's parenthetical comment that tells us non-Jews a little bit about what korban was all about and what it means. It says that it was given to God. So let me explain that a little further for you this morning. Korban was this idea or this practice of Jewish people that they could implement, and it was tolerated by these Pharisees and scribes and other Jewish leaders in their temple, where they would determine that some of their possessions or some of their income or some of their money could be set aside as a gift for the temple or set aside to be given to God. So we might think about it like our offering money here at church. Right, you get your paycheck, and maybe you immediately begin to say, okay, I'm going to do some different things with this, but hopefully part of that includes giving back to the Lord, and so you say, this amount I'm saving to give to the Lord, whatever that amount is. And you say, that is my offering, that's what I'm going to contribute. And let's just say, hypothetically speaking, somebody comes to you and says, hey, I really need help. Can you help me financially with something? And you say, oh, well, I can, but except for this money over here, because I've already decided that this money is going to go to the church, so to speak. This money has been given to God. Now, what they were doing here is that these were their own parents in many cases, but it was like they were basically saying, Mom, Dad, I'd love to help you here in your old age, and I'd love to care for you. But the money that I would use to do it, the money I would use to help you is korban. It's already been set aside to give to God. So, sorry, can't help you. Pretty harsh. And yet, apparently, that's what was taking place. And so Jesus is calling them out on this. And yet, what we know from history is that this idea of korban wasn't even binding. And so often what would happen is they would say, oh, this is korban. This is money that I'm going to give to the temple. This is money given to God. But it was just a fancy way of getting themselves out of doing something they didn't want to do to begin with. And so because it wasn't binding, they'd often then spend that money on anything that they pleased. But it was this really crafty and cunning way that they could feel still very spiritual about themselves, saying, oh, well, I would help you, but this money right here I can't use because it's korban. I've already decided to give that to the Lord. And so Jesus is calling them out on this. He's saying that this shouldn't be an acceptable practice. And you Pharisees and scribes are allowing this to happen. You're saying that this is an acceptable practice. And when you do that, you neglect a clear command of Scripture for your tradition about whatever korban is. It's a hypocritical action. You're neglecting a commandment of God for your tradition. And that tradition was clearly contrary to God's word given in Exodus 20:12. Even further, this passage ends, and it tells us that they lived hypocritically in other ways as well. Jesus says at the end of verse 13, "And many such things you do." This wasn't the only thing that they were doing that was violating God's commands for the sake of their tradition. Now notice this passage doesn't end with a pretty bow on it. It's not one that finishes, "And they all lived happily ever after." Clearly, Jesus is trying to correct their errant behavior, and he offers them this correction, saying, don't elevate your tradition above Scripture. Just live out the commandments of God. Yet their convictions have been so twisted that we'll see in the rest of the Gospel of Mark from this moment forward that they just continue on this downward spiral. From this moment on in the rest of the book, you can watch that happen as the Pharisees and the scribes, they just keep dealing their heels in. They dig their heels in further and further instead of accepting this correction. They miss receiving the correction of Jesus because they're so steeped in their tradition. To see this even further, that they start on this downward spiral, you're going to have to come back next week as John Piper preaches on the next part of Mark chapter 7, which is about what defiles a person. What is it that actually defiles a person? Jesus goes on to talk about that. So real quickly, before we close, we should ask the question, so what? What does all of this mean for us? Again, lest we be too critical of the Pharisees and the scribes, how do we do some of these same things? How do we elevate our tradition above Scripture? And the sad reality is that it seems like the longer we've been in the church, the more likely this is to take place. We must constantly be vigilant of this propensity in our lives and encourage one another with the clarity of Scripture. And so four quick things. I didn't even put this up on the screen. You'll just have to jot them down. Number one, always go to Scripture and apply it to life today. Did you notice how Jesus responded with condemnation to the Pharisees? What did he do? He went to Scripture. He quoted Isaiah 29:13 and said, hey, is this true of you guys? Does this shoe fit you? I don't know about you, but how I desire to be like that. If I have to confront somebody, that I would respond with Scripture. That I would know Scripture so well that I would say, hey, this comportment, the way that you're living, doesn't seem to match up with what Scripture says here. I'll be real honest with you. As I have some of those meetings with people, I'll leave some of those a lot of times actually and say, oh, I don't know why this Scripture didn't come to mind when I was talking to them. I could have shared this passage. This could have helped them. But that we would always go to Scripture and apply it to life today. Second thing, resist adding or subtracting from Scripture. Remember what instructions were given at the end of the book? Revelations 22:18 says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. It's so easy to take things out of context and to misapply what Scripture actually says. We must resist the temptation to add or subtract from Scripture, even if that's a tradition that we hold tightly to in our lives. The third thing, strive to live consistently with what we say we believe and what we actually do. This is what it means to live and love like Jesus. That the things that we say are important would be reflected in how we actually live our lives. And where we fail to do this, would we be quick to correct it? If we don't live like this as Christians among ourselves, it will be very difficult to share Christ with others. And the fourth and final thing, Scripture must always take supremacy over tradition. May we watch this and guard this carefully. It's easy to get this backwards if we're not careful. It's easy to elevate our tradition higher than it should be. And to do so is to make a serious mistake. I hope as we've worked our way through this passage that it's inspired you, that it's encouraged you to live more like Jesus in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together and to hear from your word. Lord, this is a simple story, and yet it's very challenging. Lord, for many of us, we have traditions that started in a good place. It started with pure motives, things that are really important to us. And yet, Lord, we see that the same truth was true of the Pharisees and the scribes. Lord, that they were trying to be as pious, as holy as they could be. And yet, they got their tradition and Scripture backward. Lord, would we not fall prey to that same temptation in our life? Would we cling to what your word says? And where your word is clear, would we be clear with one another? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege each week and the freedoms in this world to come in and to learn more about who you are from your word. Lord, help us to be people that don't just talk about your word, but desire to know your word, so much so that we might rehearse it and recite it to one another in every moment and aspect of our lives. Lord, that really is what's at the heart of being a Christian. It's at what's at the heart of learning to live and love like your son, Jesus Christ. It's to submit every aspect of our life to you. Lord, help us in that endeavor and that pursuit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.